Good evening and welcome to this meeting of the Presbytery of Ohio for the purpose of installing a new pastor in this church. Would you stand with me as we hear the words of the call to worship this evening? For we are here to worship the living and the true God. I should say, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to worship him. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Let us pray. Our God and Father, you have called us into your presence. And so here we are. To lift up our hearts and our voices and indeed our whole being in worship and praise to you. And Lord, indeed, you are worthy of all our honor and praise. For you are holy and you are eternal. And there is no beginning and no end to you. There are no limits to your being and to your greatness. Indeed, you are like no other being that we know. And indeed, you are different from us also in that you are wholly perfect. There's nothing like you in this world in which we live. For everything we see has imperfections and has been tainted by sin. And indeed, our own sin taints how we see everything. But you, O Lord, are separate from sin, wholly set apart. And in you, there is perfect bliss and joy and love. So, Lord, we worship you as the one worthy of our worship. But we thank you that eternal as you are, you have had an eternal love for us, your people, and that you have loved us as a shepherd loves his sheep. We thank you that you loved Abraham and Isaac, that you called them out from among the nations, and that you revealed yourself as a shepherd, especially to Jacob, whose descendants became the people of Israel. And so you became a shepherd to that flock of sheep, which was the people of Israel. O Lord, as great as the shepherds were that you gave to Israel, Moses in leading that flock out of Egypt, David, as he brought peace and safety and order to your people, yet indeed their shepherding was not sufficient, for they failed to lead your people aright. For your people fell into sin and ultimately were cast out of that fold, that land into which you had brought them. So, Lord, you had to give a greater and better shepherd, the good shepherd, your son whom you sent to lay down his life for us, your sheep. And, O Lord, we thank you that not only did he die for us, but that you raised the great shepherd of the sheep up from the dead. And in doing so, you raised us up as one people, as one flock, and that you have brought each of us one by one into your fold under your good shepherding as you have sought each of us out when we were lost and astray. O Lord, we worship and praise you for your eternal love for us in Christ Jesus, our shepherd. Lord, we come especially today to consider how it is that you shepherd one particular congregation, one gathering of that flock here in Sheridan. Lord, we thank you for how you shepherd the people of Christ Covenant, OPC. And we pray that your nurture and your care and your love for them might be expressed ever more abundantly. Lord, we pray especially this evening that you would feed them with your word as it is proclaimed. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to prepare them for the under-shepherd whom you are bringing to them today. Lord, we rejoice in the unity that you have given them as one flock here, the love that you have given them for yourself and for one another. And we pray that you would give them also a deep love for this under-shepherd, Tim McClymans. And Lord, we pray that you would give Tim an equally great love for the flock here, that he might pour himself out in love towards your sheep here. May he serve on behalf of Jesus, our good shepherd, to the sheep here. May you draw him to them in your bonds of love. And Lord, may he feed them faithfully with your word. Lord, we pray too, as vows and promises are made to you in your presence here this evening, that you would indeed honor your people, that you would stand as witness to those vows, and that you would grant the grace and strength to keep them in the coming days and years. Lord, may you bless your people here, not just tonight as we worship you, but for many years to come. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.
Shall we praise God then as we sing the opening psalm, number 100A?
Well, good evening. It's good to be with all of you this evening. It's especially good to be here for this installation of the Reverend Timothy McClymans as pastor here at Christ's Covenant. Mark has been a friend of mine, and I know he has served you well, and we're grateful for that service. And it's a joy to be able to be here and be a part of an installation of a man whom I know also will be a great blessing to you. Tim, some years ago, before he came to seminary at Mid-American, I was one of his teachers. I remember a phone conversation we had. You probably remember that particular phone conversation. And so Tim and Nancy of blessed memory and Patrick came, and we had a wonderful time there as he was a student at Mid-America, and then I had the pleasure to be a part of his ordination and installation at Garth Mills out in Roanoke. And so here we come tonight as he comes back into the service in a particular congregation in the OPC, and it's a delight to see new family and to welcome all of them and to be together here in the house of the Lord and to give glory and praise to God, our gracious Savior. Well, we read, I'm going to read from Hebrews 12. Is it your custom to stand here or not for the reading of the Word? I thought that it might be. Let's stand together. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. That is not some kind of compromising pagan instruction. That is what Ambrose said to Augustine. I won't give you the whole, I'll just let it go there. It's bad to have a church historian say such things. But at any rate, so here we are. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we delight to come into your presence. And as we hear your word, we pray that the self-same Spirit that gave it would illumine our hearts to receive it, and that we might anew and afresh look to him who alone has the words of life, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Hebrews preacher, and you may be familiar if you've studied Hebrews, particularly in more recent years, why I say preacher. Many have noted that the book of Hebrews has something of the form of a sermon. And so the writer, we won't go into who that might be, I have theories. The writer is perhaps a preacher. And those who are receiving this are his auditors, his hearers. And so our Hebrews preacher and his hearers, we see as we read through the book up to this point, were no strangers to trials and sufferings. And just in the few words that I said that were personal a moment ago about Reverend McClymans, you know that he has been no stranger. He and Patrick have been no stranger to trials and sufferings. And I know that you have not been, Pastor Melton has not been, this congregation has not been, because any who would serve the Lord in faithfulness will do so in suffering. Though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if he must learn obedience through the things that he suffered, what a mystery. How much more we. And so chapter 11, just before this one, spoke of that. It spoke of faith triumphant, to be sure, but also faith tried. And here our preacher recalls those of chapter 11 when he invokes the great cloud of witnesses. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those saints like Abel and Enoch and Moses and Joshua and David, and we could enumerate many others. But it's not limited to them. The great cloud of witnesses would go on to include the New Testament annals, which hadn't yet been written. And throughout the history of the church, we could speak of Augustine and Anselm and Luther and Calvin and Hodge and Machen. And you could think of members of your own family who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who have gone on. Friends, grandparents, parents, brothers, sisters, they're part of the great cloud of witnesses. Our brother David Haney has just joined that. Part of the great cloud of witnesses. And I think their witnesses, as Lenski, I think, observes rightly, not so much of us as spectators in the stands cheering us on, but their witnesses to us. All those who have gone before in faith are witnesses to us of trust in Jesus Christ. And so what the preacher here does, our Hebrews writer, is encourages all of those listeners to press on, looking at the cloud of witnesses, looking at all who have gone before, trusting in God at that point in shadowy form, right? These were the Old Testament saints. And he calls them to press on. And I call you here, now at this transition point. You've had a faithful pastor for many years, and now another comes. And how are you to continue on in this race that you're in? You're in a race. You're heading towards the heavenly city. And how are you to continue? What resources do you have to do so? Well, I want you to be refreshed and even to have a sense of let's get in the race as never before. And so you're called to this. And you're called particularly here to three things. To lay aside hindrances and run the race. To look to Jesus and to follow after him in faith. And finally, to learn endurance in all hardships. So, lay aside hindrances. Look to Jesus. Learn endurance. First of all, then, we say, lay aside hindrances and run the race. The metaphor employed here is athletic, and it's frequently used in Scripture. Paul certainly likes to use such metaphors. And here, the Hebrews writer says to the people, lay aside hindrances in running the race. Because, of course, if you're going to run a race, you might slim down, you might condition yourself. You want to put aside, you're not going to run the race carrying your suitcases. You might do that in practice to get you fit for it. But when you run the race, you lay aside. And of course, the Greeks took this to an extreme. If you know anything about how they carried on in their games and so forth, they really laid aside. But you're to lay aside all hindrances and run the race. I realized as a young Christian that I needed to do this. I was about 20, and I was so suffused with music that when I would come to pray or read the Bible, I would just hear music in my head, and I was convicted that I needed to, for a time, just stop it altogether. You're saying, well, yeah, you should stop it altogether anyway, this bad, wicked music. This was exquisitely good music, then and now. It was not bad music. It was a great gift of God kind of music. Bad taste wasn't my problem. It was too much music. My dad talked about this. He enjoyed coin collecting. But he realized when he was in church thinking about his collection, and then the plate goes by and he said, I don't have that quarter. Boys and girls, this is back in the day when quarters had silver in them. You can talk to some of the older people. You probably didn't know that. What's the point here? You need to lay aside whatever good kind of thing, a hobby, an employment, or time taker. It could be a good gift from God, but something that you do that keeps you from your service to Christ in your personal walk. It could be TV, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, that keeps you in your personal life from reading God's Word and praying as you ought to, that keeps you from it in your family. It's always interesting on visits, you know. How is it going with family devotion? Well, we don't really have time. I used to be, when I was young, and I would give lots of suggestions. Now it's like I don't have time for that. And I'm like, well, did you eat this week? Did you sleep this week? And they look at you like, what? Of course. Well, you do what you want to do. You do what you want to do. You have time to pray. You have time to read the Bible. As Luther once said, I have so much to do today, I don't see how I can get by with less than 3 hours of prayer. Now, again, you're not saying, well, the guy told us we had to pray 3 hours. No. No. But it's a different mentality than ours, isn't it? To think I've got so much to do, I must pray. You're called to lay aside the weights, the things that would hold you back, but especially sin. Now, I've said there could be good gifts that are keeping you. Sin should just be set aside altogether. You must die to sin. So some things weigh us down, texting, online shopping, Facebook, YouTube. But sin entangles our feet, bringing us down. I don't think this is so much besetting sin as some would understand it. Some particular sin that bedevils you. Of course, it would include that. But no, when the writer, the preacher here says to not only lay aside hindrances, but the sin that clings so closely, he means the sin nature. Die to the flesh. And you know how that particularly takes shape in your life, whether it's sins of your tongue, your lip, your thoughts, your actions. One writer said, sin is sticky. It's hard to let go of or to get rid of. Thomas Brooks, in fact, talks about sin as the enemy, the devil, often showing us the bait, right? He shows us the bait and he hides the hook so that then we take the bait. And it seems so easy to repent. I won't keep doing that. It seems so easy. Repentance was shown to us as an easy work. Do this, and you can always repent, the devil says. But then having done it, repentance doesn't seem so easy. And you get into all kinds of problems. Well, you've done this, you might as well do this. Just repent of all of it later. Keep going for a while. You're on a good roll. You need to lay aside hindrances and the sin that clings so closely. The witnesses to you of chapter 11 speak to you about that. You might say, wait a minute, Pastor. Samson is in that list. David is in that list. They failed in this. Yes, they languished. They fell behind in the race. Maybe you've been doing that particularly lately. But being persons of faith, they repented. And they knew God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb. Let me encourage you in that as well. Have you been giving way to hindrances, both distractions and clear sins? It's never too late for faith and its accompanying grace, repentance. And in no small measure, really, this first point sort of has that as its focus. When you talk about lay aside hindrances and running the race, you're talking about repentance in no small measure. See, the next point talks about faith. Repentance and faith. This makes up the Christian life. The Lord is more ready to forgive and to receive you than you are to come to Him. You need to know that. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. Well, what is this race? We sort of alluded to it a little bit, but just to be clear, the race is the life that you're called to live in Christ. A life of faith, a life of joy, triumphs, trials, sufferings, even persecution. As was true of those who have gone before. And maybe you've been waiting for this. I would if I were sitting out there as you, where the preacher says this, and you're almost stealing yourself. Because you know he's going to tell you that this race is not a 100-meter dash. I've been in Canada a lot. A 100-yard dash. It's not a mile or a kilometer race. You all know where this goes, don't you? The race we're in is a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's something that you begin at some point by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and you don't end until you go to be with Jesus. Now, if hearing that makes you faint in anticipation of such, and it does me, when I hear marathon, I'm like, oh, I'm tired. And you can think of, you know, how it is when you're running a marathon and you're just going along. Not that I've been running a lot, but in the theory of it, you're running this thing and they're handing out the water bottles to you, you know, and you feel your weakness. And maybe when you hear me say that, you feel that. What does the hymn writer say? The only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of Him. That's just where you need to be, because in fact, it's when you're weak that His strength is perfected in your weakness. So if you hear marathon and you're like, I can't do it, I can't either. But He has. He's won the race. And so, how is your weakness to be dealt with and your sense of need met in this marathon? Here's the second point. Look to and follow after Jesus. And this second point is the centerpiece of what I'm saying here. Because yes, you need to do the repentance part of laying aside, of putting off sin. But where do you get any strength or encouragement to do that? It's all in looking to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's the perfecter of faith. Now that last part, He perfectly trusted the Father. He lived for you, obeying the law completely in your place. He died for you, paying for the penalty that you deserved to pay. And so in that sense, He's, while an example of faith, He's not chiefly an example of faith. He's chiefly the object of our faith. Jesus isn't one who, first of all, we're to imitate. He's one, first of all, that we're to believe in. He says in that great discourse on the bread of life, this is the work of God, believe in me. He's the perfecter of faith. How about the author? What does that mean, though? Like faith comes from Him? Yes, He's the origin. Bruce points this out, how Jude 5 says, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Yes, Jude is right. First Corinthians talks about they were followed by a rock from which they drank, and that rock was Christ. So Christ is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness and who is the object of our faith. But he's also the one who gives us faith. To Israel of old, he is the origin of all faith. The better translation there is not founder and perfecter of our faith, but of either the faith or just faith. This whole book really is about faith. It's the central imperative of the book. You know that, of course, Luther took up that statement of the just shall live by faith, and that became so important in the Reformation. Understanding that our being declared righteous is all because of the righteousness of Christ, because he lived and died for us. The great exchange was made, as Luther said, so that by faith alone we're declared righteous. But it isn't just Luther that picked that up from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Paul in Romans said that. Paul in Galatians said that. And our Hebrew writer says that. And one preacher of the last century noted that the book of Romans seems to have a particular view on the just, and Galatians shall live, and Hebrews by faith. This is supremely the book of faith. Boys and girls, you can think of it this way. The building is on fire, and the firewall is pushing, all the escapes are cut off, and you're being pushed by the firewall all the way over to the windows. You have no escape. You're on the 11th floor. And you look down, there are the fire trucks. Ah, the ladders up, but they only reach to the 7th floor. But you see the firemen, they're holding a net. And you say, hi, Annette. No, not a girl. They're holding a net, and they're motioning you to jump. Now, knowing, this is faith in a sense. Faith is knowing who God is, believing in who he is, and trusting. And knowing and believing is seeing your situation, but you show you really believe only by jumping. And so we're to entrust ourselves to God. That's what faith really involves. This complete entrusting of ourselves. Looking away from, as Paul said, from all of our law keeping. Philippians 3:8. He said, I want to be found in Christ. Not having that righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Moses in the previous chapter looked away from Egypt's enticements and endured in that look of faith, seeing him who is invisible. Faith is essentially looking away from all that we are, have, and do, and looking to none other than Christ. Faith is, here's a bit of a nice word, faith is utterly extrospective. We can think about, I'm very introspective, I'm looking at myself. But it's faith looks out to Jesus. Have you been looking elsewhere? Maybe to the world and its allurements. Look to Jesus Christ alone. And get this. This is important. Even though the saints, the great cloud of witnesses, do testify to us of faith. Notice this, and Calvin pointed this out beautifully. He said, we look at the great throng. We don't look to the great throng. We only look to Jesus. We don't look to Paul. We don't look to any of those who have gone before. You don't look to your mom and your dad for salvation. You might look at your parents or look at other people, look at Pastor Melton or look at Pastor McClymans and see them following the Lord. And that's right to do and to imitate those who follow after. But you don't look to any ever but Jesus. Look to Jesus. We're to look to and follow after him in this faith. We follow after him in his humiliation. Notice that. That's the emphasis of the text. While here below in his incarnation, Jesus was in a state of humiliation. It was such because both because he added humanity to his deity and because he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He endured the cross, we're told in the text, despising the shame. We're now in our humiliation. We follow, not just because you're here tonight listening to me, that's part of it, no doubt. But our humiliation is our following after Jesus until we get into our exaltation, until we enter exaltation, which we do not enter until Christ comes again. We're now in our humiliation. We're following after Him. We're to endure the cross. There's much shame. We're reviled. We're harassed. We're put upon. Even if you don't feel that as much, we had those of you who were at assembly. I'm trying to see who here was at assembly. We did hear from the most, it was the best single thing I've ever experienced in an assembly. We heard from a brother from, read about it in the New Horizon. And it gives you something of the idea. But we heard from a brother from the Presbyterian Church in China. And they are really suffering. But what he said was glorious beyond words. He said the very light they need, we bring, and they're trying to snuff out. But we'll never be vanquished. Because King Jesus will reign. It was just amazing to hear this man speak. I don't think there was a dry eye in the house. Here's a man in a persecuted church, but no sense of, oh, but really just a sense of magnificent glorying in Christ, looking to Christ, identifying with Christ. Because you see, even in the shame of his humiliation, Jesus had joy. Note that he endured, was able to endure the cross and all that led there with all of its shame and indignity. Warfield said his life was a perpetual Gethsemane because of the joy set before him. Right? The joy on the other side. He had that set before him. The joy on the other side of his resurrection, of salvation accomplished and then applied by his Holy Spirit. This triumph, the anticipation of which brought joy, is realized in his session, in his being seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And it says there, he's now seated there. And Hebrews talks a lot about this. Paul talks a lot about this, right? He's seated there at the right hand of God, both reigning from there as our king and as our priest. He's completed his work of making a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews is very clear about that. But he ever lives to make intercession for us. I remember once when I was in a situation getting a degree. It was these cufflinks represent the institution I was at, getting a degree, which is not a Christian institution, a master's degree in American intellectual history. It was tough there. Now, this was back in the 80s. I could imagine what it's like there now. And I felt very isolated and as a Christian. I didn't put the light under a bushel, and it was tough. I remember one Sunday, having gone to church and been over to some folks' house for dinner, I'm back in my room, my quarters, and I'm listening to Handel's Messiah. And towards the end, the soprano intones in that great air, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And probably Joan Sutherland, as she sang, "He makes intercession for us." It's a soprano, and I'm not going to sing it like that. I'm not going to do a countertenor thing. But he makes intercession for us, and it just, the dam broke. I realized that in all of my sense of isolation and loneliness and being misunderstood, Christ was praying for me. Christ was praying for me. And this is encouraging. Sometimes we say, "I'll pray for you," and we do, but we forget sometimes. We forget. He doesn't. If you say you'll pray for me, or I say I'll pray for you, and I forget, he doesn't. Never. He prays. Well, what's the takeaway for you now and the rest of the days of the life of this congregation? Now, see, in the last time I was at Tim's, I didn't do the sermon. I did the charge to him. So I got to say all that stuff to him last time. But this is a more general kind of opportunity in the sermon to encourage you all. In the midst of the marathon that you're running, to lay aside the hindrances, to look to Jesus. And the last point is what you have to do in a marathon: learn endurance. Learn endurance. this is urged all along in the book of Hebrews and in this passage. You're to run the race with endurance. You're to endure the cross. You're not only called to faith in Jesus, which is the first call of the Christian, but to consider Him as the example of endurance and imitate Him in that. Note that He, the Lord of glory, endured as none other ever did. I mentioned loneliness a moment ago, or isolation. Some of you may be experiencing that. Spiritual darkness. Hughes speaks of the utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. You often may feel there's nobody who understands me. There really was nobody who could understand Jesus on this earth. He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. This is unimaginably hard. He was no sinner in any sense. And He deserved no opposition, no hostility, only the opposite. He deserved only praise, honor, and glory. He came out of the ivory palaces, as the old song says, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe where He was not only honored, He was not honored, but He was reviled. His beard was plucked out. He was spat upon. He emptied Himself of heavenly glory. This is the hostility He endured, utterly undeserved. We're not the King of glory. I mean, sometimes we feel like I don't deserve this, but truth be told, we were sinners. We likely do actually deserve lots of things. And in fact, we do deserve, we deserve hell. But He received it and took it. He took it and did not revile in return. But He went to the cruel tree for His very tormentors. And there He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who does that? He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could justly have called 12 legions of angels, as the old gospel song said, to destroy the world and set Him free. But instead He died alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because He loved us. So in your running of the marathon, as you tire, know that Jesus has done everything for you from first to last, and He loves you with a love that will never let you go. Because He endured in this way, we need to learn from Him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in all our trials and all the opposition that comes our way from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Think of all that has come against you in your families, in your own lives, in this congregation. And you might say, "Well, what do you know about us? I believe you're faithful." That isn't an insult to say stuff has come against you. It's an insult if nothing has come against you. That's what worries me when I talk to people and they say, "Well, I don't know anything about this opposition you're talking about." Really? Really? It's unending. But God's grace is greater. God's grace is sufficient. Let us commune with Him. Let us follow after Him. Learning to endure, let me just give you this. Learning to endure hardship in no small measure. I think, how do we do it? Well, how do we run a marathon? Not just full out all the time, in a sense. We learned to wait on the Lord. We learn to wait on Him. And that's a word we use. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. The psalmist talks about waiting on the Lord. And that means coming before Him in the preaching of the Word, expectant and listening and waiting. In coming to the table and waiting for that blessing. Coming to prayer and waiting upon Him and not going somewhere else. A lot of people, you know, you talk to them and you say, "Come to church and hear the preacher. Your life is a mess." And they'll come and they say, "Well, I've been coming 3 months. I've been coming 6 months. And nothing's happening." Because that's not the way it happens. This isn't a fast food type of thing, folks. This is a life you're called to. And it takes a life. It takes a life. This isn't just, you know, I'm not here to tell you, "You have the favor of God, and God wants you to fly first class. And if you know Him," I don't know if you recognize that imitation. Tim's been in Texas, so how could he not? Hint. Learning to endure hardship means waiting on the Lord. John Milton had to learn this. Perhaps the greatest poet in the English language. He was struck with blindness. Many of you know this. Before he had written his greatest poetry. And he was hard put to understand what he was supposed to do. It's very interesting that arguably the greatest epic poem in the English language was written by a blind man, and one of the greatest symphonies ever written was written by a man totally deaf. So, save your excuses, right? And Milton said in this sonnet that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest He returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask, but patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed in post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait." As Ed Clowney said once, in a difficult situation, "Don't just do something, stand there." Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Glory in His work. This book also has in it, Hebrews, a real teasing out of the principle of Sabbath. And there's a lot we could say about that. Don't worry, I'm not going to say a lot, except just this. It certainly means resting in the Lord, and particularly resting in the finished work of Christ for you. And so that you go forward in all the activity of your life in the marathon in a resting mode. You work, you live in the mode of rest. Because you see, the Sabbath, rightly understood, isn't just about what we don't do on the Lord's day. Rather than seeking to challenge a priority for all kinds of things on the Lord's day, we really should be looking to bring the Lord's day into the other 6 days. How can we all the week better be communing with God, resting in Christ, profiting from the Word, from the sacraments as we anticipate them, as we reflect upon them, from prayer? Faith which enables waiting and endurance is not some cold impersonal property. The heart of faith, as we've said, is trusting in Christ here and hereafter. And it's by this personal, ever-renewed act that we know blessing, that we know endurance. God's gracious keeping of us now and in the coming years. And so I pray that this church knows this providential care, and it will by His grace, until He returns, when faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, and when love, the greatest of all, fills our horizon as never before, when we see our Savior face to face. Until then, lay aside every hindrance and run the race, looking to Jesus in faith, learning endurance in all life's challenges. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we wait upon You in this hour, this sweet hour of prayer, and we praise Your holy name, that You are with us, that You love us, and that You will complete in us the good work that You have begun. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together hymn number, as a hymn of response, number 528. 528, one of the hymns, there are several based on this, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee."
It is my duty and privilege as the acting moderator to bring us up to speed, so to speak, as to why we are here and how we got here. Let me just say that throughout my years in the Presbytery of Ohio, I've often been confused with the present moderator because Olinger and Oldacre always sounds the same, and I just say I'm the guy without the hair, and so that usually clarifies the situation. So Mr. Olinger would love to be here as the official moderator, but he cannot, so I'm the fill-in, and the name just kind of sounds similar, so it kind of works. We are here because there was a special meeting called of the Presbytery of Ohio back on June 28th, at which time the Presbytery met for the purpose to act on the request of the Reverend Mark Melton to dissolve the ministerial relationship between himself and the Congregation of Christ Covenant OPC, Sheridan, Indiana, due to his declining health and his impending retirement. And we pause there and think for a moment of his faithful service and rejoice in God's good gifts through him and to you all that were blessed by the Lord. And we're thankful that he's able to retire. And I asked him if he was going to go fishing after this. We'll see what happens. We also were called in that meeting to then act on the call of the Congregation of Christ Covenant OPC Sheridan to the Reverend Timothy Elma Climens to serve as its pastor in all matters pertaining to the call. So the Presbytery did, on motion, dissolve the pastoral relationship. And as you know, Pastor Melton has retired. I think that was the end of July, if I'm not mistaken. Still waiting for him to go fishing, you know. And then the Presbytery, did act on the call and approve the call to the Reverend Timothy L. McClimans. They found the call in order and placed it in his hands. And so we are here because then the Presbytery appointed the session of your church to be the committee of arrangements, which then set up the call to this meeting, and we had a little meeting before that, or before this service, to get everything in order. And now it's proceeding orderly. So that's how we got to where we are. Let me just say, by way of footnote, that it's kind of like a coming home party in many ways. I remember being here as regional home missionary and serving in some capacity. I remember when I was the organizing pastor working with fellow pastor Larry Wilson, who was at the time pastor at Grace Church in Columbus. Well, I was called to be the organizing pastor for Covenant OPC in Mansfield. And Tim McClimans at the time was a ruling elder and would come up to Mansfield and would kind of make sure I was doing things right, and what helps with serving the Lord's table. And so we kind of go back, and now we're here, and now we're back here again, and Tim's coming back into the Presbytery, and it's kind of like old home week. So that's really how we got here, the wondrous providence of God. And you can just praise the Lord for that, right? You see those things in your life, little glimmers, little pictures of his faithfulness that help us to, as we were exhorted this evening, to run the race with endurance. So that's how and why we're here, because of God's gracious plan for all of us as he brings us together. Which then takes me to the next part as acting moderator. And we've had the sermon delivered, and I've stated the reason of the meeting and reviewed all that stuff. So I'm going to ask Mr. McClimans if he would step forward, and I'm going to ask you some questions in public to which you must give answer in public, if you would. Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted its call? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know in your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of his church? And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ? I now need to ask some questions to you, the members of this congregation, if you will answer in the affirmative by raising your right hand. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive the Reverend Timothy McClymans, whom you have called to be your minister? Do you? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in all the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? Thank you. I now pronounce and declare that the Reverend Timothy McClymans has now been installed to be the regularly constituted pastor of this congregation. You may be seated. Mr. Fraley.
I too remember lots of things that have gone before when Tim graduated from The Ohio State University in 1988 and remained in Columbus along with others here of the McClymans family and became a vital part of the Grace OPC Church in Columbus. Larry Wilson was at that time the pastor. And then he was elected to become an elder, a rather young elder. But yet, in my mind, Tim, and by the way, I did check the statistics, and I was thinking of my being like Paul and Tim being like Timothy. And you know, in the Bible, Paul called Timothy his son in the faith, and I am eligible to be your father in terms of the calculations. And so, but yet I've always thought of Tim as a younger brother, and the time that he and I had together in Columbus area, eating in the cafeteria of Ross Lab on Stelzer Road and talking about the things of the Lord, helping with the mission outreach from the church has been referenced in Mansfield and also Jersey, Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I remember Tim's real concern for young people in the congregation, and we talked about that. So all of those memories flooded, and then when I heard something about Tim McClymans coming back to the Presbytery of Ohio and the possibility of becoming pastor of Christ Covenant OPC in Sheridan, Indiana, I got excited, and I even called him, and I said, "Oh, Tim, you're coming back." And then later on, he called me and asked if I'd give him the charge, which I am now doing. So, Tim, if you would stand again, and right here, I'd like to speak to you from the Apostle Paul's words to his son in the faith, Timothy, which I will be a stand-in, in a sense. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Paul was in prison at the time he wrote this. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That passage has a wonderful charge to you. But the charge is simply this. This is a command that he gave to his son in the faith. Remember Jesus Christ. And my charge to you, Tim, is to remember this imperative of Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, to remember Jesus Christ at all times in every situation in your life and ministry. Let me just say a few more words from this passage. As I already referenced, he says he's suffering bond with chains as a criminal, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And Paul had that idea of enduring for the sake of the elect, as he says so beautifully in the latter part of chapter 2 of the First Thessalonian letter to that church. He said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." He was so excited about the body of Christ that he says, "I did all of this suffering for you." And so that's the thought here that the apostle is dealing with, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he says these final verses, the saying is trustworthy. What saying? Well, the saying, if we died with Christ, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And that reminds me, of course, of what we have, that Christ is indeed our boasting and our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting, and we are serving him in the church as a minister, as you are here at Christ Covenant OPC. And then the next verse, he says, if we endure, which was referenced in the sermon, we also will reign with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that we're talking about. And this makes us think of what the apostle said when he said that, indeed, in Galatians 11 or 2:20, in verse 11 we read that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Remember how the apostle Paul said to the Galatian church, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the wonderful power of what God has done for us in Christ dying for us. And then if we endure, we also will reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we endure in all things. And yet there's a kind of a harsh thing here that we have to look at too in reality. If we deny him, he also will deny us, Paul says. And here again, we look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father, who is in heaven. And that's a sobering thing of denying. But remember what, again, Paul said to the church at Galatian, the churches of Galatia. He said that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. And so we want to be careful that in no way do we deny Christ. And finally, in this last verse, we see in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there is the great promise to you, Tim, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is Jehovah. He is the unchangeable God with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he cannot deny himself, for he is God. And you should remember that. And always know that the living word of God refers also to the written word of God, which stands for all times. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. So remember the challenge. The challenge is that my charge to you, Tim, is to remember this imperative of Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, and as I may say to you, my son in the faith, Timothy, that you remember Jesus Christ at all times, in every situation, in your life, and in your ministry. May God bless you.
Beloved congregation, and I do mean beloved, the triune God loves you. He's given you his all. He knows each of you by name. He promises to carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in you. You've just taken promises before the living God. So listen to God's word from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9, and then I want to make just a few comments to charge you. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Thus far, God's word. In light of these verses, please heed this charge. Number one, keep loving your old pastor, and I do mean old. Almost as old as me, but not quite. But keep remembering that he's been your faithful pastor. you are going to continue reaping fruits from his ministry, but he's not your pastor anymore. Pastor Mark was called to plant the seed. He's finished planting the seed. It's time for him to rest from those labors. And it's time for Pastor Tim to water the seed. But all the while, the living God is the one who gives the increase. Who then is Pastor Mark? And who is Pastor Tim? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Pastor Mark planted, Pastor Tim waters, but God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Keep God on center stage. It's the living God who gives the increase. He gives life and growth. Therefore, rely ultimately on God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means, number two, keep praying. Keep praying. It's God who gives the increase. Keep praying first for Pastor Tim, and especially that God will anoint his ministry week by week. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. Pray for his own growth. Pray for his own family. Pray for his wisdom, insight, compassion, commitment. Pray for his ministry. Pray for his extended family. Now, keep praying, secondly, for yourself, that God will keep working in your heart through Pastor Tim's ministry, that the Holy Spirit will enable you to receive the word and sacraments by faith week after week, that God will always make you part of the solution rather than part of the problem. And keep praying, third, for the rest of the congregation, for peace and unity in the church, for growth in grace and knowledge, for teamwork on the session, that the living God will gather and perfect his church, using you as one of his instruments. Number three, love your new pastor and his wife. Get to know them. Don't pressure them to fit into some preconceived mold. Show them hospitality. Take them up on their efforts or their offers of hospitality. Keep giving them opportunities to get to know you. Keep trying to get to know them. And don't compare Pastor Mark and Pastor Tim, because remember that it's the living God himself who designed them to be different on purpose. They're on the same team. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're God's fellow workers. You don't have to choose between them. You can have them both. You can love them both. One waters, one plants, but God gives the increase. So for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Holy Spirit, love Pastor Tim, encourage him. The world, the flesh, and the devil gang up on every believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil gang up on every Christian family. The world, the flesh, and the devil gang up on every Christian congregation. But it seems that they tend to multiply their efforts against leaders in the church, the elders, the pastors in the church. And the reason for that is they want to sever you from the means of grace. So know what the devil's up to, and encourage your pastor. And number four, love the church. Keep loving each other for our triune God's sake. Because look around at each other and remember, these are our Father's redeemed children. Look around each other and remember, this is our Lord Jesus Christ's beloved bride. Look around at each other and keep saying, this is the Holy Spirit's cherished temple in which he dwells. And now I remember that Pastor Mark made a habit of preaching again and again through the one another commands of the New Testament. You know those commands: love one another, bear with one another, bear one another's burdens, show hospitality to one another, and so on. Many of those commands. Well, Pastor Mark didn't make that stuff up. It wasn't just his hobby horse. Our Lord himself commands us to love one another in many concrete ways in response to his great salvation. So trust and obey. Follow the Lord in faith. fix your eyes on Jesus and keep following in faith and obey. And among those commands is this one, Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another, how to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I kind of like the way the old King James put that. Let us consider one another how to provoke to love and good works. See, the Lord doesn't tell us we're not to provoke each other. It says we are to provoke each other, but to love and good works. Considering each other, thinking about each other, thinking about what the needs are, what the obstacles are, what the challenges are, what can encourage, and encouraging one another and how we need that encouragement. And it's not just the ministry of the pastor, but it's the ministry of the congregation as the Holy Spirit works by and with the word and sacraments. So keep encouraging one another in response to the ministry of the Lord through the word and sacraments. At first, a new pastor is Superman, or maybe Mighty Mouse. No, at first the new pastor seems to be like Superman, but eventually, and probably not too long in the case of some of us, you discover that he's a mere mortal, not just a mortal, but a sinner, one who needs the Savior that he preaches himself. And it's all too easy when you make discoveries like that to let grumbling begin. Don't grumble. Don't listen to grumbling. And constructively squash out grumbling by speaking well of your pastor. To quote Johnny Mercer, an old song, you've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, don't mess around with Mr. In-Between. And never forget that the church is bigger than who the pastor is. The church is the people. The church is a living temple made of living stones who the Lord has put together. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, Lord, why did you put these knuckleheads together with me? See, don't even talk that way, because divine election is God's prerogative, not ours. God is the one who makes those choices, and he knows best, and he does so in love. And so roll up your sleeves and serve. And as the Lord exhorts in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Commit to one another for the long haul, for the Lord's sake. Follow Pastor Tim's leadership. Submit to his ministry. Support his ministry. Encourage his ministry. But all the while, above all, keep relying on and responding to your Lord, who promises that he who began that good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. And since apart from the living God, we can do nothing, let's call on the name of the Lord together. Please pray in your heart as I lead. O living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in sovereign grace is gathering and perfecting your church, O Lord, how we thank you that it pleases you to gather to yourself a church chosen out of the whole human race to everlasting life. Thank you that you yourself are gathering this local church, that you yourself are perfecting her. Thank you that you yourself are doing so through human servants. Thank you that you yourself will carry on to completion this good work that you've begun. Thank you that you yourself have given this minister of the word to this congregation. Please make him to be a significant blessing here in this place. Please give him grace to walk humbly with you day by day, to set an example of godliness and faithfulness before the congregation, to be faithful in proclaiming your word and in teaching your word and in exalting Jesus Christ and in leading your people to Jesus Christ day in and day out, in season and out of season. And may you be pleased to work through him as the jar of clay that he is to transmit your heavenly treasures to all the people of your choice. Please bless this congregation and its members, all whom you entrust to his pastoral care. Enable them to heartily embrace the fact that you yourself have sent him here, that you yourself will work through him. Give them grace to expectantly pray to that end. Please enable them to receive in faith your leading and instruction through his ministry, to look beyond what is seen to the unseen, to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking from heaven. We cannot do that apart from your supernatural enabling, and we pray for that in abundance. Enable them at the end of the day to joyfully follow you yourself as they seek to serve together, to encourage one another, and to follow the pastor and elders of the congregation. O living God, by your word and spirit, please pour out your love liberally into this congregation. Please keep knitting them together in living and growing faith, hope, and love. Please cause their light to shine brightly throughout this entire region. Please use their witness to effectually call many out of darkness into your marvelous light. Please grant that through this congregation, you'll bring many to follow Jesus in faith, to inherit eternal life. And above all, please grant that as you gather and perfect this particular congregation, you'll cause all things to work together for their good and for your glory. Oh, Father, please hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you in the Holy Spirit, one living and true God, our God by your grace, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let's respond to God's word and these charges by singing hymn 369, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns.
Almighty and most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shout, for indeed our Lord reigns. And as we have heard such beautiful swelling words of praise to him, we wonder what we can add, but we pray this, Lord. We plead that in the midst of the years, in the midst of wrath, as we see it falling about us in our societies, you would remember mercy. And you would be pleased to renew and revive your people. Make your people a people who wait upon you, who look to you, who do not look to other things. Wean us from this world, we pray, Father. And set our hearts upon you as never before, that we may be refreshed and reformed according to your word. That as we hear it preached and come to the table and receive your grace by the power of the Spirit, as we come to you in prayer, may in all of these exercises of the means of grace, may they indeed be means, the end of which is Christ. May we always and in everything be filled with, sup with, and look to Christ, and thus love you, our great God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Lord in heaven, that you would be pleased to renew us in this ever and anew. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.